Your eyes are not deceiving you. My dad did ask me to preach today, and I have to say I'm really starting to question your judgment in your old age, Dad. I'm just kidding. Let's go ahead and jump right in. Jacob, if you would please put up the first passage here. Our text today is in Mark, the very end of chapter 4 and into the beginning of chapter 5. Just to give you a little bit of background, Jesus is in Capernaum. And Capernaum is sort of his home base of operations. That's kind of where he went out and did things, was from Capernaum. So a lot of his stuff happened around that area. And Capernaum, if you look at the little map at the back of your Bible, or if you have an iPad or whatever some folks carry, you might be able to look it up. But if you look at the Sea of Galilee, you can see where Capernaum is up in the northwest corner. Sorry, lost my train of thought there. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus gathers together his 12 apostles, his disciples. He gathers them together. So he's got these fresh recruits. And when we get to the beginning of Mark chapter 4, he goes out in a boat because he's speaking to this crowd, but the crowd gets so big that he has to go out there just to give himself some breathing space. And he teaches them a few parables there. But in the beginning of at Mark 4 and verse 35, he tells the disciples something that's unique. And this is a passage that we've all read, we're very familiar with, at least most of us are. And I've grown up hearing this story in Bible class, and I've read it. But there's some stuff here. I think some hidden jewels here that I want to try and unpack and show you, because I think it exposes a really deep meaning here. There's some deep theology going on. Jesus tells his new recruits, the disciples, he says, "Let us go across to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Go ahead to Mark chapter 5, Jacob. So they travel across the Sea of Galilee. And it says here a region called the Gerasenes. In other translations, it would refer to this as the Decapolis. So they go across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart, and he broke their irons on his feet, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he goes on to cast that legion of demons, cast them out into a herd of swine that are nearby. And as most of us know, that herd of swine does what? It runs off to the cliff into the sea, and they drown, and the man is cleansed of his demon possession. And he wants to go with Jesus. He says, "Let me follow you. Let me go with you." And Jesus says, "No, go and tell your family and your friends and the people in your community what I've done for you." One of the few times that Jesus says that. In other places, he says, you know, "Be quiet." But here he tells him, "Go ahead and stay here and go and talk about what I did." And after this, they get back in the boat, and they go back over to Capernaum. So what I want you to do is I want you to get yourself into the shoes of the disciples. See things through their eyes. Here they are, young men, grew up in a small village, fishermen, pretty simple kind of guys, kind of straightforward guys. They're good Jewish boys, okay? They've never really gone out on any big adventures. They've never really done anything really crazy before. And they certainly just pretty much stick to their area, okay? It's the equivalent of, you know, I want to kind of stay in Minford. I don't really want to go to New York City, okay? I don't really want to go to Las Vegas right now. It's that sort of idea. I'm content. I'm happy here. But Jesus takes these fresh recruits, and he basically completely opens up their world to something that previously they never would have encountered. So the first thing that I want to point out to you is this phrase when he says, "Let us go across to the other side." The region of the Decapolis, this was, in their minds, in their imagination, this is the absolute, just a den of sin. In one source that I came across, I'll quote it here to you. "The Greeks and later the Romans had built up the Decapolis cities," Decapolis meaning 10 cities, so it was a region, "to be show places of their authority and culture, including temples for the worship of idols, bath complexes, theaters, and stadiums. These things, as well as sexual promiscuity and a diet of pork and other ritually unclean foods, were expressions of Satan's kingdom. From the perspective of observant Jews, no place could be further from the kingdom of God." So imagine when Jesus says to them, "Let us go across to the other side," what are they thinking? Oh my word, Jesus, are you sure? But they're new recruits, they want to follow their rabbi, so they go along with it. Okay, we're going to get in the boat and we're going to go across the other side. Something else that I pick up on is that out of necessity, to travel across to the other side requires them to go across the water. And this is something that Ray Vanderland, who we've watched some of his videos here, but he talks about the fact that to the Jews, big water, deep water, is something that represents or symbolizes death. It's not something that the Jews, who are a desert people, are okay with. From a cultural sort of mindset and a cultural viewpoint, they're scared of it. To them, it represents something dangerous. And so the proof that I would offer to you of that in the Bible is, look at the flood, the great flood. Look at what that represented. That was death, and of course renewal came after that, but it was a destructive, deadly force. If you, again, look at when God is using Moses to lead the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, he takes them across the river, and he splits it right. But when the Pharaoh's soldiers came through in their chariots, what happens? The water collapses in on them and kills them. David, in Psalm 69, uses this kind of language. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." And I realize that these young men are fishermen, but I can only surmise that they probably just kind of hugged the coast. They didn't get too far away from the coast. So out of necessity to go across to this other side, to a place that these disciples would never go, would never want to go, we're going to have to go across the deep water. Danger, death. So they go in the boat, and they're going across, and what happens? They encounter a storm, don't they? Now, what I found out is that this is something that still happens to this day, and it's a phenomenon that's called sharkia. I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly. But it's a windstorm that occurs in late autumn and winter on the Sea of Galilee. And it can develop suddenly from the east side of the lake, where you have higher elevations that create a temperature inversion that leaves the cold air on the ridges above warm air in the lake basin that's 1,300 feet below. So in a matter of minutes, you can have 6-foot waves develop. So they're going across to the other side. They're going across the deep water, and what happens? Terrible storm. They believe they're going to die. They said, "This is it. We've made a big mistake. Why are we following this rabbi across this water? Here we are. It's all over with." This is proof, right? This is the omen. This is it. But as we know, Jesus says, he tells the storm to calm itself, the seas to calm itself. But the last piece here is what really just does it for them. Because they already know what they're going into. They already know what they've encountered. They finally make it across to the other side. And who greets them? But some crazy demon-possessed man. Can you imagine? He's already living in tombs. And tombs to a Jew were an unclean place. It's the haunt of demons. That's where demons go, right? So a Jew wants to kind of stay away from there. That's, you know, an unclean place. Furthermore, it's nighttime when demons and spirits were thought to have greater power or ability, according to that cultural worldview at that time. And actually, I would suggest that we probably maybe think that now, We think nighttime is kind of scary, right? And last, when Jesus encounters this man, he tells him, "My name is Legion." And Legion is a Roman military term, meaning somewhere between 4,000 to 6,000 troops. So even if we went conservatively, the man is basically saying, "I'm possessed by around 4,000 demons." Pretty bad case of demon possession, if you had to ask me. Now, here's the thing. When I read this passage, when I see these clues and I see these things that I've shown to you, I see that Mark is doing something on purpose. There's no writer of any book or any epistle here in the Bible that's not showing us something here or omitting this thing here. It's with purpose. And Mark is showing us this. But to us in our modern day, a lot of these things we don't realize. You know, the other side, Decapolis, what is that? But if you get yourself back in the apostle's shoes, if you get yourself back into the disciple's shoes and hear it through their ears and what this must have felt like and what it must have been like to experience this, it was absolutely terrifying. In their mind, everything about this represented, I'm gonna go at any minute. There's a guy named Legion, it's all over, I'm checking out. Let me switch tracks for a moment. One of the things that we as Christians believe is that sin is in the world, right? We believe that. That is one of our basic assumptions, that sin is a real problem. Everywhere in this world, we see the effects of sin because sin came into the world in the Garden of Eden through Adam and Eve, and it spread like a disease. It holds us under its sway, and we see its evidence everywhere. And so the evidence that I would offer to you is things like corruption in our governments, corruption in other governments, corporate corruption, unquenchable greed on Wall Street, pornography, obscenity, a devaluing of life in the womb, a devaluing of life outside the womb for that matter, sexually immoral relationships, rampant promiscuity, hatred, violence, gangs, modern-day slavery, which is on the rise, I didn't know if you knew that, child neglect, child abuse, perversions of all kinds, alcoholism, drug abuse, addiction, arrogance, disobedient children, divorce, religious pluralism, atheism, a popular culture that glorifies every vain and superficial thing. And I would offer to you, is this not evidence of Satan's stranglehold on this world? Is he not exercising dominion? Because to me, clearly things are a mess. G.K. Chesterton said that sin is as undisputable as the dirt beneath our feet. It's a plain fact. It can't be argued. It's there. We can come up with explanations, well, this person had a psychological problem, or it was an emotional problem. We can come up with all these things, but really, as Christians, we say beneath all of that is that sin and death are exercising dominion in the world, holding us under its power and under its sway. And so we look at all those things, that whole list of things that I just gave you, and we want something done about those things, don't we? We look at the corruption in our government. We say we want something done about it. We look at pornography. We want something done about it. We look at all the various problems, and we say we want something done. We want justice. But here's the thing. It's not just sin in the world. It's not just the larger forces of sin and death. But if we're going to be upset about that and we want something done about that sin, we have to come face to face with the fact that there's sin in my own life. It's way too easy to say, look at how messed up the world is. Look at all the terrible things that go on. When really, the person in these shoes has a sin problem, doesn't he? Doesn't she? It's the woman or the man looking back at us in the mirror. You see, the man who was living in the tombs, he was subject to the larger powers of sin and death in the world. But he was certainly responsible, in some part, for his condition. And when I say that, I mean, you don't just go walking down the street and you get slapped with a demon possession. I think that he was dabbling with something and that led him there. Probably some poor choices. So in Mark chapter 5, verse 5, it says that night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. Think of what a lonely, painful existence that was. For how long was he doing this? For how long did he live in this way? Paul wrote to the Romans, and he sounds a lot like that same sort of loneliness and pain. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And Jesus says, "I will." He raises his hand and he says, "I will." Luke chapter 9, verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Look at that word, resolutely. Thank you, Jamie, for pointing that out in one of your sermons. When you do something with resolve, what does that look like? You do it with single-minded purpose, commitment, loyalty. It doesn't matter what the cost is. It doesn't matter what's going to happen. I'm going after that. Resolutely. So what met Jesus in Jerusalem? We know the story. We know what Jesus met in Jerusalem, don't we? He marched right into the fray, and Jesus fought for you and me. He took on everyone and everything that stood opposed to us. All the powers and authorities were arrayed against him. And yet, Jesus resolutely embraced the cross. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, it's in the cross that Jesus fought for you and I. It's in the cross that Jesus stares sin right in the face. He goes toe-to-toe with death. He goes toe-to-toe with Satan. And he wins, doesn't he? Triumphing over them by the cross. So he triumphs over the larger forces of sin and death, the powers that exist in the world. But he triumphs over our sins too, the very sins that keep us disconnected and estranged from God. Because that has to be dealt with. So the question is, and really the crux of the matter is, why would he do that? Why? Why would someone go into some sort of situation where they're meeting all this peril and danger and even their death? Why would he do that? As Christians, we know and we confess that he did it because of his great love for us. So put yourselves back in the shoes of those disciples who saw this episode that Mark records, where they go across, they go to Capernaum, and they save this one guy, rather, Jesus saves this one man, and they get back in the boat, and they go back across. That guy was a lost cause. It was over for him. What, everybody, think of how isolated he was. You know, now that I'm a new dad, everybody said, you're going to see things differently, everything's going to be different, you're going to see the world in a whole new light, and that's true. But it's in ways that I didn't necessarily suspect. And one of those is that everywhere I look, I think, wow, that person was born. Because that's a big deal. And you don't really realize it until you're in that delivery room and you're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this goes on all the time. Because like for me, time stood still, right? You know, and I think about just the joy that Megan and I felt. I think about, that anxiety and the stress you feel and the anticipation. And then when your baby's here, you know, it's like, oh, my goodness, you're overwhelmed. How am I going to take care of this child? What am I going to, you know, I mean, the simplest things become huge. I'm going to change a diaper. You might as well ask me to, I don't know, run for president, right? But we get the hang of it. We all know that. And so when I read this passage in Mark and I think of this man in the tombs, it's real easy to just sort of gloss over him as some sort of character. But, you know, not to get overly sentimental, but, like, this guy was somebody's baby at one point. Like, he was somebody's little boy, you know? His mom and dad felt joy and celebration at his birth. They changed his diapers. They put him in a swaddling blanket. Maybe he looked like his grandfather. Maybe he had his dad's eyes. And so it's that person, that one soul, that Jesus goes across to the other side and rescues. Everyone else had given up on him, but not Jesus. And it's for that reason that the apostles were compelled, compelled is what the scripture says, to spread the gospel. They couldn't not say it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Christ's love compels us. That's the reason. That's what the whole big story is about. And then once you peel back all the layers and you look down at the very foundation, all of creation, there's this deep-rooted love that God has for you and I. And so I have conversations with folks, friends, acquaintances, and so forth, and I'm really getting tired of some of the notions that are floating out around there about the Bible or about Christianity or about Jesus even. I mean, I've had people tell me, well, that's fantasy, that's myth. That's nice stories to read. Go to the next slide. The disciples were well aware of other religions and well aware of myths and well aware of stories. And Peter says here, for we do not follow cleverly devised stories, my translation says myths, when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's testimony, eyewitness testimony here. He's aware of all that other stuff that's going on in the world at that time, all the religious pluralism, all of the emperor worship, whatever have you, and they're saying, we didn't make this up. Next slide. The Apostle John echoes Peter when he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And here he's referring to Christ as the Logos, the Word of God. He says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the Word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And so those young men that got on that boat and that went across to the other side, they gave this testimony. Look at John. He even gets down to the senses, what we've seen, what we've looked at, what our hands have touched, what we've heard. We're not making it up. And I have a really hard time accepting this idea that somehow the Bible and Christianity is some sort of a hoax, you know, so some sort of power structure could happen or whatever, some sort of scheme. Because, as my dad's pointed out in one of his sermons before, that seems like a very high price to pay for a lie, right? I mean, you would lie possibly if you were going to get rich from it, or if you're going to get prestige or success or whatever. But what did the apostles meet? What was their end? The historical tradition surrounding the apostles, and this is from some historical documents and so forth, some of it is church tradition, is that every last one of the apostles paid with their lives. Seems like a pretty steep price to pay for a lie, doesn't it? These men were convinced, and Christ's love compelled them. They too, like their rabbi so many years ago in that boat, went into danger for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the good news. And every one of them died by either beheading, burning, stoning, crucifixion, or some combination of those things, with the lone exception of the Apostle John, who was exiled onto the island of Patmos and reportedly died of old age. Here's the thing, is that if my little girl were in any sort of danger or any sort of harm or at risk in any way, I would be a man set on fire until she was safe in my arms. And there's not a parent here who doesn't feel the same way. Why is God any different? Why is God, why is he the bearded guy floating in a cloud somewhere? This isn't just a story about a man in the tombs. This is a story about you and I, don't you see? Mark is foreshadowing the gospel, I think. He put it here on purpose for you and I to read, for you and I to think about. It says that night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. And I cannot fathom such a painful and lonely existence. But this isn't just a story about a man in Mark 5, is it? It's about us too. It's about you. And I want to say it because we need reminded all the time, don't we? But Christ embraced the cross for you. And by the cross, Jesus comes to us in our broken, twisted, dark, and bitter state, and he whispers, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not abandon you. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. Behold, I have made everything new. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today and we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of lords and King of kings, and there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. God, I don't know all the stories that are sitting in this room right now, in this auditorium, but I know that everybody has their own struggle. Everybody has their own burden. Everybody's carrying their own weight. Whatever the pain, whatever the loss, whatever the suffering that's going on, you've made it plain through your word that we are not to carry that alone. Lord God, we're like the disciples in the boat, and that boat for us is capsized so many times, and we're sinking in deep, deep water. When we're treading water as hard as we can with all the power and might that we might muster just to try and keep our head above water, but we're failing. And Lord God, I pray that if there's anyone here right now that just is a Christian, but they're struggling, they need prayer, they need to be loved on, they need to be known, hey, you're not alone, it's okay. And we have every right and every reason to believe that we have hope beyond this life. We need that encouragement, Lord God, and I know that you know that, but we need to remind ourselves too. Lord God, I pray that that person would reach up their hand out of that water and grab a hold. Lord, I ask if there's anyone here that has not named your Son as their Lord and Savior, that they would acknowledge that they need you. We need you. I need you. And I pray, Lord God, that by hearing the message, by believing it, by repenting of our sin, by placing our faith and trust in your Son, and by putting him on in baptism, that we could be numbered, that person could be numbered among your children today. And Lord God, if nothing happens here right now that visibly can be seen, I pray that a seed would be planted in fertile soil. And I pray that you'd give it the increase. And I pray that there would be someone that would come along, a worker in your kingdom, who would water that seed. Father, I give you praise and glory and honor because you're worthy. Lord, we're going to end this sermon. I'm going to end this sermon here in a second when I close this prayer. And I just want whoever's out there that's hearing this message to know that there's going to be elders on both sides of this auditorium ready to receive them for any reason that may be on their heart right now. Lord God, encourage them and strengthen them. We praise you and we give you glory. And we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.